The birthday of a king was the Christmas carol that greeted my wife and I a few days ago as we went into one of the local malls. And as we went in and I heard the music to this carol, I thought, what a great advertisement for the sermon this coming Sunday. And I was thinking, if only someone would just get on the loudspeaker after the song was over and say, and to know more about this king, come to First Baptist Church Subong Sunday morning and you'll find out about him. But alas, that did not take place. But the song does fit well with what we're talking about today. It begins with in the little village of Bethlehem, Bethlehem being the city of David. In the little village of Bethlehem, there lay a child one day, and then the song concludes by identifying the child as being the king. So we're looking today at the promise that God gave to David that a king is going to be born that will reign forever. The last several weeks, we have been looking at a series of sermons, series of studies, based on the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We've looked at many events from the life of David. And when we look at the life of David, we can see many things that are pointing to the future, to the coming of the Son of David, Jesus Christ, who will then bring forgiveness for the people. David is an extremely important figure in the Old Testament because he is the one that is pointing to Jesus. And in the New Testament, the writers frequently identify Jesus as being a descendant of or a son of David. Both Matthew and Luke, when they are giving the account of Christ's birth, they take great pains to point out that Jesus in the flesh is descended from David. Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus, was a descendant of David. And Joseph, Mary's husband, also a descendant of David. Even though Joseph was not the physical father of Jesus, nevertheless, Joseph and Mary, both descendants of David. So the New Testament is telling us that if you really want to understand Jesus, it helps to know something about King David. So in our text today, God is giving a promise to King David. God is making a covenant with David, a covenant that is still existent today, a covenant that is highly relevant for each one of us, because this covenant is about a future king and his kingdom, and we can all be part of that kingdom. God is making a promise to David, but that promise is not just limited to him. The promise is of another king who is going to come, who will be much greater than King David. He'll be known as the son of David, but he will have a kingdom that lasts forever. The passage that you just heard read is probably one of the most important passages in the entire Old Testament. This passage can be seen as the climax or the high point of David's life, the high point of 1 and 2 Samuel. One commentator speaking about this passage says, this is the dramatic and theological center of the books of Samuel, and in fact, the most crucial theological statement in the Old Testament. Another commentator says, God's words recorded here, being addressed to David, are arguably the single most important scripture found in the Old Testament that helps us to understand who Jesus is. We'll see numerous allusions to this passage of Scripture, both in the Psalms and in the Proverbs. As a matter of fact, the verses we just heard read become a major theme in some of the writings of some of the prophets. So after the time of David, this theme of the promise to David, a son of David coming as a king who will reign forever, we find that again and again in the biblical literature. For example, before we look at the passage that we just heard read, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter, verses that were not read. It says, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. David had been king now for several years. God had delivered David and the Hebrew people from all their enemies. They were enjoying a time of peace and prosperity. David had recently made Jerusalem the capital of a united Israel. And now David had built a nice house for himself, a nice palace. And we're going to see a word play on the word house in this passage of Scripture. And in this first situation, it's talking about David's house, but not just an ordinary house. It's a palace, a nice palace with cedar wood, which at that time was very expensive, also very beautiful, very fragrant. Another part of the background to this passage would be chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. Remember, several weeks ago, Peter preached on the fact that David had moved the Ark of God to Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant was very crucial, very central to the worship of the Hebrew people, because in a very special way, God's presence was there. And when blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, which was on top of the ark, then that's where God said, I will forgive your sins. You'll find mercy here. Now, a few hundred years before the time of David, God had freed the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt, and he had instructed them to build a tabernacle, which was a portable tent. And the ark then was placed in this tent in the inner room called the Holy of Holies. Now, this portable tent had moved with Israel for years through the desert. It had entered the promised land with the Hebrew people, but it was now a few hundred years old. David's thinking, we're settled now. We're not moving around so much. I've got a nice house. I've got a palace. It's only fitting that I build a nice house for God. Why should God continue to have a tent when I've got a palace? And so the prophet Nathan just says, go and do what's ever in your heart. May the Lord be with you. God bless you. But that night, probably as Nathan was praying or reflecting on what he had said, God spoke to Nathan and said, no, that is not my plan. God told Nathan, go tell my servant David, will you build me a house to dwell in? That's a nice way of saying, no, you're not going to build me a house. It's a rhetorical question. Will you build me a house to live in? And God continues to say, I've not lived in a house. I have traveled with my people through the desert. I have traveled with them into the promised land. Have I ever asked anybody to build a house for me out of cedar? And of course, the answer is no, he hasn't. So even though David might have had noble intentions, he's wanting to do something good for God because God has blessed him. God tells him in this situation, no, it's not the right time, not now. And David, you're not the right person. God reminds David that David is where he is because of the grace of God. David is where he is, not because of the good he has done, but because of God's grace. When we continue reading, God reminds David, you were just a shepherd. You had nothing really to offer me. You were tending the sheep. And because of me, because of my grace, you are now king over my people. Everything in your life, David, is a result of God's grace. And then God goes on and reminds him that every good thing the Hebrew people are experiencing is also a result of God's grace. The covenant that the people have with God, the promised land where they're now living, the fact that God sees them as his treasured possession, the fact that they're now experiencing peace, all is the result of God's grace. But then God says something quite startling. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will build you a house. David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. David, I've already done all these wonderful things to you, but that's not the end of my grace. I'm going to give you even more. In verse 5, God says, would you build me a house? In other words, no, you're not going to build me a house. Instead, I am going to build you a house. And here we see that word play again with house. David, would you build me a house? Would you build me a temple to dwell in? No, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty, an enduring kingdom that is going to last forever. We see something very significant in this fact because we see the true nature of God. And we see that the true God is not the same as the gods of all other religions. The true God, the God of the Bible, is not like the gods that are worshipped by others today, and he's not like the gods who were worshipped by other people back then. And in this passage, we can also see that God's grace is not dependent upon the merit or the achievements of the people. God does not wait for us to do something great for him, and then he looks down and say, oh, very good, I will reward that. You deserve my grace. No, David was just a shepherd. He didn't deserve anything, and God bestowed his grace. Even though David did not build a temple for God, God gives his grace and builds a house, builds a dynasty for David. So in this passage, we're seeing the principle of God's grace. It's not dependent on what we do. God is going to build a house. God is the one that takes the initiative. God will build the house. Now, contrast this with other religions, both then and now. In every other religion, divine blessing is based on what you do. You earn the divine blessing. For example, in the ancient times, just a few hundred years before David, there's an example from ancient Egypt that would be typical of what happened in those days. Usually when kings would have great military success, what would be the next thing they'd do? They would then build a temple in honor of their god. And then the oracles of the prophets of this god would come to the king and say, oh, great king, because you have done so many wonderful things, because you have built me a temple, now I will bless your dynasty. And we have an example of Thutmose III, an Egyptian king, a very successful, very powerful king, a great military genius who never lost a battle. And after many military conquests, he built a temple for the Egyptian god Amun-Re. And after he built this big temple for this god, then the priests of Amun-Re came to him with a message from their god saying, Thutmose III, since you have built me a dwelling place, and you have outstripped all other kings in building my monuments, now I will establish your throne unto distant days. So this Egyptian god is quoted as saying, because of what you have done, now I'll step in and be nice to you. Do you see the difference in what happened in that story and what happened in our text today? Do you see the difference in the nature of the true God? The true God is the one who takes the initiative. He blesses us because of his grace. He is a gracious God. We do not earn God's favor. We cannot earn a right standing with God. And it's not just ancient religions that are like the god Amun-Re, who supposedly was going to bless Thutmose III. Many people today believe that their relationship to God or the gods is based totally on what they do. They believe that they can somehow earn God's favor and do enough good to guarantee them that in the afterlife, things will be better for them. Other religions are a works-oriented, a works-based religion where salvation is based on the person, not on God. About 15 years ago, I was visiting another country in this part of the world, and I visited where there is a relatively new temple. The temple is just a few years old when I went there. And there's a tour guide that was saying, this is the largest Chinese temple in Southeast Asia. And it was a mixture of both Buddhism and also Taoism. But I remember the tour guide talking about a very wealthy man who was the major contributor for the establishment of this temple. And her comment was, and by his giving so much money to build this temple, he is earning merit for his next life. A few years ago, my wife and I were in another large Asian city, and we saw this Hindu temple rising up above the city, built on a hill, also a relatively new building. And while we were in the area, we thought, well, we'll just stop by and look at this. And we were talking to one of the people at the temple who was there to show people around. He told us about the man who was behind the building of it and the society that had given so much money for it. And again, his comment was, and by their building this temple, they are not only providing a service for the other worshipers, but they are earning merit for themselves so that their karma will be better, so that after this life is over, things will be better in the next life. And just recently, my wife and I were traveling again in another country, and we saw beautiful monuments built, religious structures, houses of worship. And the money was given by people who have lots of money, and they're giving the money because in their religious system, they think, if I do enough good, I'll outweigh my bad. And if I have enough good, then I can probably get into heaven. And so if I give tons of money, doesn't matter how I've made the money, but if I give tons of money, then my scale with the good works is going to get a lot heavier. And there's a good possibility I can now, based on my achievements, get into heaven when I die. It's always the same. We've seen several different religions from ancient Egypt up till today. But in the other religions, divine blessing is based on what you do. But building God an impressive building does not impress God. We cannot earn merit or secure our way to a better afterlife by our efforts. We're not going to impress God enough that he's going to say, oh yeah, you're now good enough. You've done enough that you'll get in. Think of the pride that would come from that. If I could indeed do enough for God, then I'd be so full of pride I wouldn't be worthy to go to heaven anyway. So in this passage, God is telling David, no, you're not going to build me a house. I don't want anybody to get the wrong idea. I don't want anybody to think that you're having an enduring dynasty because of all these wonderful things you've done for me. That's what everybody else in the world thinks. That's what the other religions teach. The truth is, David, even when you don't do anything for me, when you don't build me a house, I'm going to take the initiative. I'm going to give you the grace. I am going to build you a house. So let's look further at this covenant that God does make with David. After he says, no, you're not going to build me a house. Instead, I'm going to build you a house. Then God gives the covenant and he says, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. And then we come to the key verse, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, when we look at this prophecy, it's not real easy to understand what's going on because it seems like the time is just flowing into each other. And it is. In this prophecy, God is talking about something that's going to be happening immediately. Right after David's death, his son Solomon is going to build a temple. But in this prophecy, God is also talking about things that will be taking place in the future, including a very important thing that will be taking place about 1,000 years later when another son of David, a descendant of David, will be born. And that is the king then that will reign on the throne of David forever. That is the king who will establish the eternal kingdom that has no end. And you notice in this passage, twice the word forever is mentioned. God's promise is not just for a brief while. It's not contingent upon the performance of the sons of David. in the flesh. It's contingent on the fact that God says it is going to be a kingdom. I will establish this kingdom forever. And this is the part of the promise, the covenant with David, that is then quoted in the Psalms. It's quoted time and again in the Proverbs, in the prophets. We've already seen one example this morning in our responsive reading. We had Psalm 89, a psalm that talks about this covenant with David. And I want to emphasize especially verses 3 and 4, where God has said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and will build your throne for all generations. Now, this psalm was written sometime after the time of David, when the people of Israel were going through difficulties again. And they were wondering, is God going to be true to his promise? The king we have is pretty weak. We don't see the blessings that were there in the days of David. Is God going to keep his covenant? And the psalmist reminds him, yes, we can trust God's word. And this covenant with David is also amplified in the prophets. Here would be one example from Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and all Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Many years after the time of King David, the time when the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah had been defeated, we come to learn that this promise of the king that's going to reign forever is really about the Messiah. Messiah meaning the anointed one. The anointed one is a king. This promise is about a coming king who will be like David, but he's going to come sometime in the future. He's going to be greater than David because he will reign forever. We see that again in Ezekiel chapter 37. God says, I will save them from their backslidings in which they have sinned. I will cleanse them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. Someone like David, the son of David, is going to come. He will be the shepherd, the good shepherd, and he is going to rule. He is going to reign forever. So God's promise to David is that David's kingdom is going to last forever because a son of David is going to come sometime in the future. When my wife and I are involved in evangelism, one of our favorite ways of sharing the gospel, if we have a period of time over which we can do it, is to use chronological Bible storying. And we'll meet with a group of people and share one story at a time. We will ask questions about the story to try to get them to reflect and discover for themselves the meanings of the story. And sometime back, we were meeting with a group of Hindus, about 15, 20 young men, all in their 20s or early 30s, all Hindus, not a Christian in the group. And we were telling them stories from the Bible. And when we choose stories from the Old Testament, we choose stories that will help them understand Jesus when we get to the stories from the New Testament. And I can still remember that night in this dirty, filthy, moldy and mildew contaminated container where these men were living. And we were telling them this story, and we were talking about how God had made David to be king, and how God had told David, you were just a shepherd when I made you king, but now I am going to establish your throne, and one of your descendants is going to reign on your throne forever. And as we were asking questions, one of the Hindu men said, just a minute. Now, if somebody is going to reign on the throne forever, that means he can't be a normal person like me or you. He's got to be somebody special. God must going to be sending somebody very special who will not be like any of us if he's going to reign forever. Yes, sir, you've got it, buddy. That's right. And a couple of weeks later, our story was then from the book of Isaiah, story of the prophecies of Isaiah, where Isaiah is saying God is going to send somebody, a child is going to be born who is going to reign on the throne of David forever. And this child that's going to be born is the mighty God. And we see this, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, one of the greatest prophecies that repeats this Davidic covenant. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So here we see that a child is going to be born, but it's not going to be a normal, ordinary child like me or you. The one who's going to be born is the mighty God. Impossible for us to fully understand. But the one who is coming is going to be both the Son of David as well as the Son of God. God is going to take on flesh, and this is the King who will then reign forever. And as we talked about this with our group of Hindus that we were meeting with, then the very next week we told the stories from Luke's gospel about the birth of Christ and the events leading up to the birth of Christ, where we see in Luke's gospel the angel speaking to Mary saying, "Behold, you will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Exactly what Isaiah had said, the mighty God who will be born as the Son of David. And now we see this is being fulfilled with the birth of Jesus, as the angel tells her, God is coming to earth in the flesh. He will reign on the throne of his father David. And then when Jesus is born, the angels proclaim this wonderful message: "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Good news, the angel said. What I'm getting ready to tell you is going to bring great joy. And it's for all people, not just for the physical descendants of David or the physical descendants of Abraham, but good news bringing great joy to all people. Because today in the city of David in Bethlehem, a Savior is born. Who is this Savior? It is Christ. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. And who was anointed in the Old Testament times? The King. So anytime you see the word Christ, it's not like a second name. Jesus Christ, that's not like the same thing as saying David Adams or Peter Ung. It's not his second name. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the anointed chosen one, Jesus the King. The King is being born. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is God. So good news, because God has now fulfilled the covenant to David, and the covenant now, the promises go to all who receive Jesus as their King, as their Lord, as their Savior. So this is the covenant that God is making to David, that an anointed King, the Messiah, the Christ, is going to come from his line. He will be the Son of God, but he will also be the Son of David. And this one is the Lord. He is God. He's the King. He's the Messiah. And he is the Savior. He is the one who, through his sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection, will make it possible for us to have forgiveness of sin. I remember the Hindu man asking, you know, how is this possible? It can't be an ordinary man. No, it's not an ordinary man. It would not be possible, physically speaking, but because God is involved and because the coming king is the Son of God, this coming Messiah will overcome death. And to overcome death, he must first overcome sin. And this morning, as we celebrated the Lord's Supper, we saw a visual reminder. We saw a visual sermon, so to say, reminding us of the sacrificial death of Christ as he gave himself for our sins, paying the penalty for our sins. And we're reminded of his resurrection, proving that Jesus did win not only victory over sin, but he defeated death. So since he's defeated death, he can reign forever. There will be no end to his kingdom. So God told David about 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, "No, you're not going to build me a house. Rather, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to send a king of your lineage who will reign forever. And he will reign forever because he is the Son of God. He will reign forever because he has paid the penalty for our sin, and he has won victory over death." Now you might ask, how much of that did David really understand? I mean, obviously we can understand it much better than David could because we're living on this side of Christ and we have the entire New Testament we can read. So yeah, probably David didn't understand it as fully as we do. But David probably did understand more about this promise than we would normally think. We see David's great prayer of praise and thanksgiving to God after God makes this promise to him. He thanks God in humble gratitude, and then in commitment, he entrusts himself to God again as being God's servant. "God, not my will be done, but your will be done. I trust you. I trust your plan." He understood that something truly wonderful was going to happen. He knew that God was planning something that he was going to carry out that would be a wonderful expression of God's grace. And when we get to the sermon in Acts chapter 2 where that Peter preached at Pentecost, Peter is quoting from one of the Psalms that David wrote. And Peter says that when David wrote this Psalm, that David being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. So Peter is saying that somehow David was able to write in the Psalms, reflecting on this promise of God, speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we've looked this morning at this wonderful thing that God has done for David, this promise, this covenant. But how does that affect me today? Well, similar truths that David experienced, we can also experience. God is going to tell us, "No, I'm not going, you don't build me a house. We don't need to build God a house because God is building, has built a house for us." God is telling us his blessing is not based on what we do. God's blessing is based on what he has done. We don't earn God's salvation, but God provides the way of salvation. God is building us a house by the fact that through Jesus we have an eternal home. And Jesus said, "When I go, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions." He is preparing a place for us, for those of us who believe. And it's not based on our merit, it's based on his grace. So how does the promise that God made David affect us today? We can be part of that covenantal community. We can be part of the covenant given to David because we can be part of God's kingdom. We can enter into the kingdom where Jesus is reigning as king. How do we enter the kingdom? Well, Jesus told us when he was here on earth. Some of the first words that Jesus said when he came, he proclaimed, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Believe the gospel." Repent. In its basic meaning, that means a change in our thinking. Realize, I cannot earn my salvation. It's not my good works that God is going to reward. Realize there's no other way to heaven except by accepting what Christ has done for me. Our thinking is changed by God's Spirit working within us. And then God changes our heart when we repent. He gives us new values, new priorities, gives us a new will, new desires. We'll experience sorrow for our sin and a desire to turn from other gods, from idols, from self-seeking, self-centeredness, to wanting God's will to be done in our life. So when we repent, through God changing us on the inside, the direction of our life will be changed. So to enter this kingdom, to be part of this covenant that God made with David, we repent and we believe. We believe the good news about what Jesus has done for us. We not only know the facts with our mind, but we entrust our entire being in faith to God. So we enter this eternal kingdom promised to David when we repent and believe the gospel, when we acknowledge Jesus as the King of our life. A well-known Christmas carol so aptly expresses the appropriate response for us to make to the good news that God has sent us a king. He has sent us a Savior. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. In David's time, the king was coming 1,000 years in the future. In our time, the king has already come. He's going to come again. But since he has already come, what's our response? We receive him as our king. Let every heart prepare him room. That's the response God wants us to make to him. Second verse of that carol continues, joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. A king reigns. The king is the Savior. When we receive Jesus as our Savior, we're receiving a king who will reign in us. And the song continues, he rules the world with truth and grace. But the response that we make to God is not based on what this song says. The response we make to God is based on what the Bible says. And the Bible says something identical. We've got to receive Jesus. We've got to receive the king if we want to go to heaven, if we want our sins forgiven. In John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Jesus has been identified as being the Word of God. He was with God from the very beginning. He is indeed God. He created all things. He's the light of the world. And now the Word is made flesh. He dwells among us. But he said when he came to his own, to the world that he created, to his own people, the other descendants of Abraham, many of them did not receive him. They rejected him. No, we're not going to let you be our king. No, we don't believe you're from God. We don't believe you're Lord. We don't believe you're master. But, verse 12, there were those who did receive him. And those who did receive him, those are the ones who believed on his name. And those are the ones who became children of God. Because those are the ones that were then born of God. Those who received Jesus, who believed on his name, were born of God. So the response to this message, the response to the covenant made with David, a king has come, God's going to build us a house, we need to receive the king. There's a problem that I see in some of our evangelical world today. Many times we hear people say, well-intentioned, they say, you need to receive Jesus as Savior. And by itself, that's not bad, but it's incomplete. We don't just receive Jesus as Savior. See, the problem is if you say you receive him as Savior, that leads to the conclusion, I have some options here. I'll receive him as Savior, but this part about him being king, ooh, that means I'd have to step off the throne of my life. I really don't want to do that. I'd rather just have the forgiveness of sin and the free trip to heaven, and then I'll continue to be the Lord and master and ruler of my life. And unfortunately, in some areas of the evangelical world, it's preached that just say this prayer and you're in. Repentance is never mentioned. Letting Jesus take the throne of your life, receiving him as the king, the Lord of your life, is never mentioned. And we end up with people with false assurance thinking, well, because I said a little prayer,
I'm going to heaven. The Bible never says receive Jesus as Savior. The Bible says to receive Him, receive Jesus. And when we receive Jesus, yes, we receive a Savior, but we also receive a King. And if we receive a King, that means I'm no longer king. We receive a Lord. We receive a new master. We receive God. That means I'm not God anymore. I'm not in charge of my life. Joy to the world. This will bring joy, but will only bring joy if we let Him be king of our life, if we let Him rule. If I'm ruling, I'm going to make a lot of bad decisions. If I'm in charge of the world, I'm going to have a lot of worry because things just aren't going the way in the world I'd like it to be. But if I let Jesus rule and reign in my life, then I can experience the joy because I know He's in charge and I can entrust my life into His care. So to receive Jesus, in Jesus' own words, that includes repentance, that includes faith. And when we receive Jesus, we receive Him as He truly is, as Savior, but also as King and as Lord. A few days ago when we were in the mall and I heard that song, The Birthday of a King, I'm thinking, hey, great advertisement for my sermon. My wife said something to the effect, it's not an exact quote, but she said something to the effect, this is such a wonderful message, but I wonder how many people here in this shopping mall know what the song's even talking about. How many people in this mall know who this King is? How many people in this mall know anything about this King? Wouldn't it be great if the people in this mall would receive Jesus as their King? Wouldn't it be wonderful if people in this mall, in this city, in this nation, would bow before Jesus, entering into the kingdom of God, letting Him be King of their lives? What about you? You cannot build a house for God, but He has built one for you because He has sent a King with an everlasting kingdom, and there's a place for you if you respond in faith and receive Him as your King.